Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What's the most important thing in life? Hint, it isn't preventing the spread of COVID. It isn't extending your life on earth as long as possible at all costs. It isn't even extending or improving the life of your neighbor here on earth. No, there's something even more important than that. If there is a God, and if He takes an interest in human affairs at all, and to anyone with a mind, it should be obvious that there is and that He does, then the most important thing is to be right with that God, to have His favor, both for this life and for the next. It's more important than family. It's more important than health or wealth. It's more important than life itself. And if it's true that having God's favor is the most important thing, then the most important thing to know is how a person can be right with God. And there are two basic answers to that question, illustrated for us today by Jesus in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. How can you have God's favor? The Pharisee's answer: do good. Be righteous before God by yourself, by doing good. And then we have the tax collector's answer: flee in faith to God's throne of grace. Be righteous before God by faith in Christ. Now, which of these two answers is the right one? Be self-righteous or be faith-righteous? Well, you already know. But you still need to hear it again from Jesus' lips. Only the one who is righteous by faith goes down to his house justified. Now, if even you Christians need to hear that again, and again, and again, then the unbelieving Pharisees certainly needed to hear it from Jesus. Luke tells us that Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector specifically to certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, that describes very many people in today's world too. People who think very highly of themselves because they think they've done some very good things. Things that, if there is a God, will certainly put them in good standing with Him. Well, the Pharisee knew that there was a God. He didn't wonder. The Pharisees knew many things about God, true things, the things that God Himself had revealed about Himself in the creation all around, and also in His holy scriptures. The Pharisees knew God's commandments. They knew God's law. One thing they didn't know, and only because they ignored it whenever they came across it in God's law, was that God's law demands not only outward obedience, but perfect love for God and then for our neighbor. Love that comes from the heart and shows itself with the hands and with good deeds. That sins of the heart and a lack of love in the heart are just as damning before God as any evil deed done with the hands. The other thing the Pharisees didn't know, again because they ignored it in the Old Testament scriptures, was that none of their many good deeds could erase or make up for a single one of their bad deeds. And so we have this Pharisee in Jesus' parable A man well respected and honored in the Jewish community, who went up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. How would we describe him based on his behavior in the parable? Well, he's smug, proud, condescending. And he's so confident that he's right with God already that he has not a single word of praise, not a word of thanks, not a word of confession, not even a word of supplication, seeking God's help and God's mercy with some need that he might have. On the contrary, we see only a self-congratulatory, "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He's full of himself. He looks down on the bad people around him. He is self-righteous. Now, he is an extreme version of self-righteous, apparently admitting no flaws in himself whatsoever. There are less extreme examples that fall into the same category. There are people who will readily admit that, well, they aren't perfect. But ask them if they consider themselves to be good people, and most will answer, well, yes. Most will point to something good they've done, some good character or quality that they have, some deed of kindness or obedience, or at very least at how hard they try to be good people. I wear a mask because I respect other people, unlike those non-mask wearers. There are many examples of it. If nothing else, some people will hope that no matter how many bad things they've done, God may yet accept them because of that one bright, shiny moment of good that they can point to. This is how the world sees things. This is how all the religions of the world, except really for Christianity, teach people to gain God's favor. By doing good, by being honorable. This is how people normally comfort themselves when a loved one dies. He or she was such a good, fill in the blank. He must be in heaven. She must have had God's favor. But is that the way into God's favor, by being self-righteous? On the other hand, in the parable, there's the tax collector, respected by no one, with no righteousness at all coming from himself. Another extreme example. His career was synonymous with extortion and thuggery, not to mention the regular betrayal of their countrymen in service to the Romans. How would we describe him? Based on his behavior in Jesus' parable, the tax collector, standing at a distance, would not so much as lift his eyes up toward heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, we would describe him as humble, contrite, sorrowful over his sins. He knows he doesn't even deserve to look up to heaven. He offers God nothing from himself. Instead, he seeks only God's mercy. And he uses a special word here for mercy, not the typical Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, that we sing in our liturgy. It's a different word for God be merciful to me, be favorable to me, be propitious to me, be gracious. Now, this particular word is related to the temple in Jerusalem itself, within the innermost part of Solomon's temple, the first temple that was built, was placed the Ark of the Covenant. With the cover or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant having a name. It was called the propitiation place, or the mercy seat, or also translated the throne of grace. It's where the blood of atonement was sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. It's where God promised that He would be present for His people, with His people, and would be gracious toward His people who sought Him there because of the blood of atonement. But after Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, there was no longer an Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place in the temple. It's as if God wanted to teach the people of Israel that they wouldn't always seek His presence or His mercy or grace inside the temple itself. It's as if He was teaching them to seek the throne of grace elsewhere. Sure enough, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 uses that word for the propitiation place, the throne of grace, to refer to Christ Jesus Himself as the propitiation. He was the true Ark of the Covenant. His blood shed on the cross made atonement for the sins of all. And so now we flee to Christ as the throne of grace. All who seek God's favor through faith in Him receive God's forgiveness. Or, in other words, they are justified before God. They are right with Him. They have His favor. This is truly the most important thing, as St. Paul also said to the Corinthians in today's epistle. For I delivered to you first and foremost that which I also received, that you have to be good. No, that's not what he said. That you have to make atonement for your own sins. No, that's not what he said either. What did he say? I delivered to you first and foremost that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's first and foremost. That's the most important thing, fleeing to Him in faith as the throne of grace, as the one who died for our sins and rose again. That's what the tax collector did. That was his answer to the question, how can I, a sinner, be right before God? Not by finding righteousness within himself, but by seeking it by faith as a gracious gift from a merciful God. And so Jesus shocked the self-righteous Pharisees who were listening to Him that day with His conclusion. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee who tried to be righteous by himself failed, while the tax collector was counted righteous by God, not by himself, but by faith. The same was true of the Apostle Paul. He had a sordid past, not as a thief, but as a self-righteous Pharisee, as a religious fanatic, as a persecutor of the church, until he learned that what the prophet Isaiah had written hundreds of years earlier was true. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, whatever things were gain to me, these I have counted a loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so the apostle humbled himself. You hear it in today's epistle again. Last of all, the risen Christ was seen also by me, as by one born at the wrong time. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not even fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Or as he says about himself elsewhere, I am the chief of sinners. But in humbling himself, there was finally room for God to exalt him. And as he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. That is, a chosen apostle sent out to preach the gospel of Christ. But notice this about the gospel. It teaches the most important thing first, that sinners are righteous before God only by faith in Christ. But the gospel then goes on to teach and to enable believers to work all the harder at being righteous also in how we live. Look at Paul's example again. He was a sinner who was justified by faith. He was exalted by God's grace and given work to do in God's kingdom. And how did he do it? He says, God's grace toward me was not in vain, but I toiled more than all of them. That is, more than all the other apostles. Those who are righteous by faith are then called to be righteous in their deeds, in their works. The difference is we're no longer working to receive God's favor that we don't yet have. We're working to serve the God who has already justified us freely by faith in the death of His Son. And in justifying us by faith in His Son, He has then given us the task to do righteous things that we are really not the ones doing anyway, but God is doing them in us, as Paul also confessed, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So of the two answers that we've considered today to the question, how can I be right with God? Jesus reveals clearly what the Christian answer is, only by fleeing in faith to Christ, the throne of grace. So don't ever let anyone mislead you into thinking it depends on you, even a little bit, on what you yourself have done. Don't ever let anyone shame you into thinking you're beyond saving. And don't ever let anyone distract you from the most important thing in life, having the favor of the Creator, having God for a dear Father, having Christ for a Savior. Trust in Him. Flee to Him in faith, and you will not only go down to your house justified, you will also have everything you need to get through all the trials of this life and to lead a good, honorable, godly life of humble obedience to the God who has justified you by faith. Amen. Please stand. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.